Well, we're in session three of Nehemiah, and there's only two sessions left. We'll have done the whole book, so we'll get those next time. So there's 13 chapters altogether, but we'll take chapters 6, 7, and 8 in this session. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for your word. We do pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to perceive the lessons you have for each of us as we learn from this leader of Nehemiah. We pray, Father, that you'd open our hearts to your word, that we might be more responsive to your will in our lives as we commit our time, ourselves, this hour, into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You realize it's only about 12 years after Ezra's return that Nehemiah came to Judah, and he was the high official of the Persian court. We don't want to lose sight of that. He really gave up a lot for this project. And he, out of concern for Jerusalem, he asked for and got permission to serve as governor of this minor district. Very minor place, by the way. We're talking about the land of Yehud or Judah. It was only about 800 square miles, about extended north and south, about 25 miles, and east and west, about 32. That's a small parcel of ground in contrast to being, you know, at the court of the entire known empire at that time. Now, it's also, we need to understand that even in with Ezra in Judah, teaching the word of God to the people, which was his job, that they had drifted from a full commitment. And by the time you get to Nehemiah's time, again, the intermarriage was a problem. Doing business on the Sabbath day was a problem. And the whole established way of life. So it's time for another fresh start. Now, this tiny piece of ground, of course, is easy pickings, it would seem, to Judah's enemies. And so they often got discouraged, and they often, the morale ebbed, and so often opposition from the neighbors was just enough to abandon the project. So Nehemiah's decision to live in this little insignificant parcel of ground, rather than to continue his important position at the capital of the Persian Empire, seems dramatic, but it's a measure of his commitment to God, if you will. Now, we're going to notice Nehemiah's boldness all the way through here. The people of Judah often got discouraged, but not Nehemiah. He surveyed the tasks, as we've seen in chapter 2. I don't know, if people ask me, I don't know if he knew the significance of the dating. I don't know if he realized that he was, in effect, fulfilling Daniel chapter 9. But in any case, the response of the people is immediate. They rolled up their sleeves, they got into it. And if you're going to describe Nehemiah's character, I would use the word bold very quickly. But now we're going to get into his opposition to his response to opposition against him personally is what's going to serve us in this chapter. Now, it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, those are the evil three, and Geshem the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies, heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. So they want to meet. And what is Nehemiah's response? I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after the sort, and I answered them after the same manner. So they're trying to distract him. They're trying to slow him down by engaging him here. Then sent Sanballat a servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Geshemu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. So they're libeling him, slander and libel, however you want to package it. This the place, by the way, Plain of Ono, where they originally asked him to come, was about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, about 6 miles southeast of Joppa. Of course, Nehemiah suspects foul play, so he just shines him on, if you will. And So now the enemies have tipped their hand. Rather than countering with an offer to meet with Nehemiah in Jerusalem, they sent the same message, and Nehemiah responded four times, but then they have this idea of libeling him. And now see, Nehemiah's enemies realized that he would never leave Jerusalem and meet with him, so they tried another tactic. They tried to put pressure on, force him to meet with him, but to answer this libel, and that he was trying to set himself up a king, of course, which is all nonsense. That would be considered a threat to King Artaxerxes if he took it seriously. So the letter is rather insidious in several ways. It would seem that it would seem on the face of it that they had Nehemiah's welfare at heart. That's not certainly not true, but they implied that that was the reason they wanted to meet, is to review this letter. But more basic motive, they were attempting to get Nehemiah to respond out of fear. Now the letter may have contained an element of truth. There might have been some religious leader that was had interpreted Nehemiah's presence as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming of a Messiah king. So it's possible. That's a conjecture, but it's possible. And when Nehemiah says, "Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hand shall be weakened from the work that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hand." So he prays again. He always regularly prays for strength and so forth. And okay, so verse 10. Moving on. "Afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up. And he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee.'" Now this guy, Shemaiah, is again one of these, he's probably a guy that Nehemiah trusted, because it would have been illogical for him to meet with secretly with someone he didn't trust. But when Shemaiah suggests they meet in the temple behind closed doors, pretending to protect Nehemiah from would-be assassins, but this whole thing is a trap also. Nehemiah discerns several flaws in Shemaiah's proposal, or so-called prophecy. First, that God would hardly ask Nehemiah to run when the project of the wall was nearing completion. And secondly, no true prophet would ask someone to violate God's law. Only priests were allowed in the sanctuary. Nehemiah was not a priest. And he would have desecrated the sanctuary and brought himself under God's judgment. And so he would not disobey God just to save himself from his enemies. So he's suddenly convinced that Shemaiah is a false prophet, employed by Tobiah and Sanballat to trick him. And so if the governor entered the temple and lived, people would know that he disregarded God's commands. So once again, what does Nehemiah do? He prays. Okay. "After I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, who was shut up, said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God.'" See, that's the tip-off right there. That would have been breaking God's law. Within the temple, shut the doors and so on. It's a trap, in other words. "And I said, 'Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so and sin, that they might have the matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. And my God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear.' So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. So it came to pass, when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, that they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. And also they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear." So the turmoil continues. Now, let's continue in chapter 7. "It came to pass, when the wall was built, that I had set up the doors, the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. So they've repaired the gates. They're secure. Hananiah, by the way, was Nehemiah's brother who reported Jerusalem problems back to when he was a cupbearer to the king, back in the second verse of the first chapter. This other Hananiah is a different guy, man of integrity and deep spiritual convictions. And Nehemiah knows that there are still enemies around, so he maintains that their security measures be maintained. The city gates were to be opened only a few hours each day, and the citizens, probably many of them were wall repairers, were to serve as guards. Okay, and I said to them, let not the gates of the Jerusalem be opened till the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in this watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. My God put into my heart to gather together the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, carried away and came again unto Jerusalem and to Judah, everyone to a city. And we're going to go through a list here. It came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Belshan, Mishpereth, Bigvai, Nahum, Bana. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this. Of the children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Shephthiah, 372. The children of Era, 652. And the children of Pahathamoab, of the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. You'll have to add these up. He'll do it at the end for you. The children of Elam, 1,254. Children of Zetu, 845. Children of Zekai, 70. Children of Binui, 648. The children of Bebai, 628. And these lists of names, by the way, are almost identical to those in Ezra chapter 2, except that Nehemiah includes a couple of extra we'll talk about when we get to the end of this. Children of Hashem, 328. Children of Bezai, 324. The children of Harif, 112. Children of Gibeon, 90 and 5. The children of Bethlehem and Neopata, 104.8. The men of Anathoth, 128. And the children of Behath Maveth, 40 and 2. The children of Kiriath Jearim, Kephira and Beeroth, 743, the men of Ramah and Geba, 621, men of Michmas, 120 and 2, and the men of Bethel Ai, 120 and 3, the men of other Nebo, 50 and 2, the children of Elam, 1,254, children of Harim, 320, the children of Jericho, 340 and 5, children of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721, and the children of Sena'ah, 3,930. The priests, the children of Jedidiah, the house of Jeshua, 973. Now, the priests, of course, are Levites, right? And the children of Immer, 1,052. Children of Pasher, 1,247. The children of Harim, 1,017. And the Levites, the children of Jeshua, Kadmiel, and the children of Hoddevah, 704. And the singers, the children of Asaph, 148. The porters, the children of Shalom, the children of Atter, the children of Talmud, the children of Akkab, the children of Hatita, and the children of Shobai, and the 138. And the Nethinims, or the Gibeonites, if you will, the children of Ziha, the children of Hashufa, and the children of Tebeoth. The children of Keros, the children of Sia, the children of Padon, and a bunch of others I'll mispronounce. Let's see. Children of Lebana, children of Hagaba, children of Shalmai, the children of Hanan, the children of Gidel, the children of Kahar, the children of Reah, the children of Rezin, the children of Nakoda, the children of Gazim, the children of Uzzah, the children of Phizia, the children of Besai, the children of Menunim, and the children of Nephishim, the children of Barbuk, the children of Hakufa, and the children of Harhur, Bazleth, the children of Mahida, the children of Harsha, the children of Parkus, the children of Sisera, the children of Tama, and the children of Neziah, and the children of Hatifa. And the children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotai, the children of Sophereth, the children of Arida, the children of Jala, the children of Darkon, children of Gidel, the children of Shephthiah, the children of Hatil, the children of Pokereth, of Zabaim, the children of Ammon. All the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. Now, by the way, I'm sorry that I didn't get a chance to, I tried, but I didn't have enough research facilities. It would be interesting to take some research materials and figure out where those cities are. The problem with doing that is so many of them we're not sure. Some of them are quite obvious, some are more obscure. But the point of the exercise is to recognize that these cities are scattered all through the northern kingdom. If you go through that list, some of them will be familiar to you from our days of Joshua. And the point being that we've got representatives among this remnant from all 12 tribes. And if you could identify, if we could identify all those cities, I suspect we'd find all 12 tribes. We don't know where some of them are. They're obscure. But clearly, a number of them you recognize from the exploits in the days of the judges were in the northern area. But anyway, continuing here, these were they which was also from Telmela, Tel Haresha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer. They could not show their father's house nor their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Makoda, 642. And of the priests, the children of Habiah, and the children of Koz, children of Barzillai, and of the daughters of Barzillai, and the Gilead to wife, he was called after their name. And they sought after the register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. Now they're Israelites, but they couldn't identify themselves as descendants of Aaron, which was required for the priesthood. And Tirshatha said unto them that they, and by the way, they could be descendants of Aaron, they would be coming from 40, they probably had evidence of one of the 48 cities of the Levites, which are scattered all through the land. But in any case. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim, which we never see again. That was the old way back in the Torah days. The whole congregation together was 42,303, but beside their men servants and their maid servants, of whom there were 7,337, they had 245 singing men and singing women, their horses 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, 6,720 asses. And some of the chief of the. Now, I might mention, by the way, if you want to get into the numbers, I won't ask for a show of hands. Some of the scholars feel that the list in Ezra 2 is that of the returnees before they departed from Babylon. Nehemiah 7 gives those that actually arrived, because there are some discrepancies. But the two chapters don't give any indication. The list includes people by 18 families and clans, a listing of inhabitants from 20 different towns and villages. The priests, and there's about 4,289 of them, were listed, but they're followed by mention of 360 Levites, which included singers and gatekeepers. The temple servants and descendants of Solomon's servants, a number about 392. It was followed by reference about 642 returnees who could not trace their ancestries. And so the others could, apparently. And so they were not allowed, by the governor to eat the sacred food till a priest was ministering the Urim and Thummim. And so there is a difference of about 1,281 between Ezra 2 and the thing, as seen in about 19 of the 41 items. And these are probably, frankly, could be copyist errors, or possibly Ezra and Nehemiah had reasons for the different figures which were unstated and therefore are unknown today. Nehemiah's grand total of 49,942 people is close to Ezra's total of 49,897. There's an extra 45 in Nehemiah's total. They're singers. Nehemiah had 245, where Ezra only had 200. A scribe could have picked up the 245 from verse 68 in reference to the mules by mistake, inserted the 200 as singers. There's a number of conjectures how the copyists might have made as that small error. But in any case, so much for that. Anyway, some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work, and Tirshatha gave unto the treasurer 1,000 grams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priest garments, and some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasurer of the work 20,000 grams of gold, 2,200 pounds of silver, and this is obviously a fortune. It's hard to, you're talking about 21.5 tons of silver. You're talking, by today's standards, that's heavy stuff. So, okay, they people gave was 20,000, let's see, more of that. And the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And in the seventh month came the children of Israel were in their cities. Now we're going to get into a key thing. Why the seventh month? Well, that's the number of the month of Tishri. That's the fall feasts of Israel, right? So let's finish up with chapter 8. All the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, the Torah, if you will, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could bear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. That's Rosh Hashanah. In the civil sense, that's the Feast of Trumpets in the religious sense. And so this whole project, of course, of Nehemiah is going to change the whole attitude of the people of Judah. Their self-respect had been recovered by their victory over their enemies. The awareness of God had been stirred among them. So they're gathering to celebrate God. So Nehemiah puts forward Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of Moses and so on. Now, Ezra, his job was to interpret the law. You need to understand that the people's language was not Hebrew, it was Aramaic, a similar but different language. It was the Gentile language of Babylon, if you will. And so it's not the classic Hebrew of the Old Testament document. So Ezra and his other teachers had to read, and translate, and explain the text. And the reading of the law of Ezra took 7 days, culminated on the eighth day with a worship service. So this is the beginning of their really regaining their identity as God's people. And so Ezra read again, therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon the pulpit of the wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah. On his right hand and on his left was Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashun, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And he opened it, and all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Yeshua, Bani, and Sherebeth, and Yamin, and Akub, and Sephadiah, and Hodijah, and Messiah, and Kalida, and Azariah, Jezabad, Hanan, Peliah, and all the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they had sub-teachers scattered through the crowd to help answer questions and explain things. So they read the book of the law of the Lord, law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. I think that's pretty straightforward. I may have some clarifications here. We're talking, you know, this is quite a crowd because it probably numbered between 30 and 50,000 people, depending on some assumptions you make. And the read the book of law distinctly and gave them sense to understand really means to translate. And translation is part of the thing they're facing here. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha and the Ezra, the priest of the scribe and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's interesting that holiness is always linked to joy. Holiness is linked to joy, if you understand God's program for your holiness. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day, they gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, the Ezra, the scribe, even understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. This is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, it's often called. And they do that, by the way, to this day. They typically, they're following the instructions from the Torah, they will, typically in their backyard or someplace convenient, they'll build a little temporary hut. And the ground rules are you have to be able to see the stars through the ceiling. It has to leak, in other words. And the wind has to be able to come through the walls. And the idea is to remind them of the wilderness wanderings. And they actually do this like a camping thing. The kids, it goes on for in the seventh month. And they do this for about a week. And they do this to this day. But they're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths here, in a very, very zealous way. That they should publish and proclaim all their cities and in Jerusalem. This is not just Jerusalem, all through the Judah then. Saying, go forth unto the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one of them, upon the roof of their house or in their courts or in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate or in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were coming in out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Wow. They had not done this since before the time of the judges. That's a shocker. When they wandered 40 years in the wilderness and Joshua takes over, the first thing he did when he gets to Gilgal is circumcise them. For a whole generation, they hadn't even been circumcised. The children of Israel. Well, we have here, centuries have gone by where they have not obeyed the set feasts of Moses. There are seven of them. Three in the first month, three in the seventh month, and one very interesting one between. And they all are historical, commemoratively, and they're also prophetic. Paul tells us they're a shadow of things to come. We'll talk about this one in a minute. There's a little background, or I think we'll have time to squeeze it in. Anyway, from that day, since the days of Joshua, they had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. This is the Feast of Booths. The word feast in the Hebrew really means a rehearsal. We think of a feast, well, it's just a big, you know, it's a party. Well, it is, but it's also a rehearsal. It has not only a historical commemorative aspect that's well known, well understood, it also has a prophetic aspect. The first three feasts in the first month are all prophetic of the first coming of Jesus Christ in incredible detail. And the last three in the seventh month are prophetic of his second coming, interesting enough. Now this one occurs on the 15th of Tishri. The 10th of Tishri is Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. This is 5 days later, five being the number of grace. How interesting. It's all in Leviticus 23 if you want to dig it out. This is one of the seven feasts of Moses. Three of them were compulsory. This is one of them. Every able-bodied Jew was supposed to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. What they built were temporary dwellings. They spent 7 days there plus a special Sabbath. They left gaps in the sides of the roof, as I mentioned, to commemorate the wilderness wanderings. At the end of the week, they leave their temporary dwellings for permanent ones. And that's why so many people associate this with the resurrection, as we leave our temporary dwellings for our permanent ones. And you'll find, in terms of the national aspect of this, you'll find it in Hosea 5:15 and following, and Zechariah 14. You want to dig into that. But I want to talk a little bit more about that. You may recall from John 7 and elsewhere, there's a procession involved. The procession involves four types of branches: a willow, a myrtle, a palm, and a citrus. It's kind of interesting. The willow has no fragrance and no fruit. The myrtle has fragrance but no fruit. The palm has no fragrance, but it bears fruit. And the citrus has both fragrance and bears fruit. I don't know about you, but I can't help, when I run into that, think of the kingdom parable in Matthew 13 about the four kinds of soil and their different aspects. I'll let you play with that one and look at it if you want to, but let's move on to something else. There's something else I want to share with you. I can't, when you start talking about some of these things. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. That's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. The word for seasons is hamoshim. It is the appointed times. And I want that word is an interesting word. If you take a computer and study to take the book of the Torah, you'll discover this hamoshadim is... If you take an equidistant letter sequence and have the computer check all distances, you discover that that word appears only once in the book of Genesis, encrypted. From the statistics alone, from the letters, you'd expect to show up about five times just by accident. It doesn't. It shows up only once. There are 78,664 letters in Genesis, and if you go through the arithmetic, it should, by randomness, show up five times. No, it doesn't. It shows up only once. But here's what's interesting. It's at an interval of 70, and it's centered on Genesis 1:14, the place where this word actually appears in the text. Now, you say, what's that got to do? Well, the chances of that happening by accident has been estimated better than 70 million to one against it. So something interesting is going on. Now, the fact that it's centered on this idea of the appointed times, ha-moshedim, and the fact that the interval is 70 raises a flag to any well-informed Jew, because the appointed times, it turns out the appointed times involve 52 Sabbaths. Shabbat is obviously an appointed time. Plus the regular Sabbath, there are 7 days of Passover, including its related feast days. There's the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There are 7 days of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and there's an additional eighth day of assembly, Shemini Esaret. If you add those up, how many appointed times are there in the Hebrew calendar? 70 of them. 52 plus 7 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 3 plus 7 plus 1. Anyway, it adds up to 70. And how fascinating it is that the mathematical structure of the book of Genesis takes that word, spreads it in an interval of 70, centers it on that verse, and that's the only place it appears, even by a statistical accident, should occur more than that. So that's just one of those interesting little discoveries that is a tip-off that God's having a good time. The depth of the word is beyond our fathoming. So, again, we can summarize Nehemiah's leadership. He established a reasonable, attainable goal, sense of mission. He was willing to get involved. He arranged his priorities in order to accomplish his goal. He patiently waited for God's timing, how we need to learn that. He showed respect to his superior, prayed at crucial times. He made his request with tact and graciousness. He was well prepared and thought of his needs in advance. Here's a whole leadership guide in the life of Nehemiah. He went through proper channels. He took time to rest, pray, and plan. He investigated the situation firsthand, personally, and he informed others only after he knew the size of the problem, and he identified himself as one with the people. And he set before them a reasonable and attainable goal. He assured them that God was in the project. He displayed self-confidence in facing, and also displayed God's confidence in facing us. Both are crucial. Did not argue with opponents, was not discouraged by opposition, and he courageously used the authority of his position. Remember, Paul did the same thing. Paul was not shy about using his citizenship with Rome at the right time. That was the trump card he played when the time came, interestingly enough. And so ends our session three of the book of Nehemiah. We will finish the book of Nehemiah the next time we meet. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Our blessings go to our visitors, especially from Maine and from Michigan, and from several places in the state of Washington. Praise God that you chose to share an evening with us. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you for the fellowship we have in Christ. And Father, we would pray that your purpose would be accomplished in each of our lives as we go forth. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate what you would have of each of us in the days that remain. We pray that your purpose would be accomplished in every detail of our lives. Help us, Father, to make our priorities your priorities, that we might be more fruitful stewards, that we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and that we might be more responsive to all that you'd have of us. As we commit ourselves this night, without reservation, into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.